2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. We're actually starting another book tonight, too. Our practice has been, we meet on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Thursday nights. And if you've been here any length of time, you know our practice is to just go through the Word, teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We know Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we figure the more of it that we give, the more chance there is that we'll live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We have been going through, we finished 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning last week, so naturally we're going into 2 Corinthians this week. We have been going through the Old Testament on Thursday nights. We just finished 2 Kings, and we're going from there into the book of Daniel, but Daniel's a really good book because Daniel is... prophetic in nature, and yet because it was prophecy and it was written very specific, detailed prophecies, many of which have already come to pass, with very definite historical dates attached to them. It's a great book for determining whether or not the Bible is really true, because let's be honest, it's a question we have: is this really true, or is this just a bunch of make believe? And the book of Daniel is a great one for understanding whether or not the Lord is really who he says he is because of the things Daniel wrote and when he wrote them. And so because it's that, and it also is tied very much into what's going on today, because the book of Daniel, many passages in it are very key to understanding what happens in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the times that we are living in, I decided to swap it up a little bit, and we went on Thursday night to 2 Timothy so that we could do Daniel on Sunday nights. So tonight we'll be starting the book of Daniel in our study. If you can make it here, hopefully you'll be blessed by it. It's a cool book because it's a mixture of both prophecy, and it's also got some great lessons for us as believers who are in a fallen world that's held captive. How to stand strong. There's some good stuff in there. So I'd encourage you, if you can make it, do that. But this morning we're in 2 Corinthians. And as we get into this, our practice is to study through the Word. And I think that's important. But one of the things that we need to be careful of, I know I need to be careful of, is not turning a Bible study into a book report. And to miss what's going on in these. You know, we're reading through the epistles. Epistles is just a fancy word for a letter. And these were letters that were written by real people going through real problems, dealing with real struggles, facing real death. And this letter, probably more than any of them, really shows us the heart of Paul. And to understand what he's saying here, and why he's writing this, just as a brief overview, our Bible says, mine says, the second epistle or the second letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. It's really the third one. We just don't have the first, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned that I wrote to you in a previous letter. And he was talking about fornication, and he had to clarify himself in the book we have, 1 Corinthians, so that would be second. This is at least third. It picks up maybe a year or so after the previous one. The church in Corinth was founded, you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul, he was in Athens, he had the opportunity to go to Mars Hill. It was the section of town where all the intellectuals hung out. They liked to talk about philosophy and to hear some new doctrine. And so Paul, Apostle Paul, and he was a smart guy, he'd been schooled with the best of them, thought he'd take a shot at them. And he went up and try to tell him about Jesus, and he gave a dissertation where he took a very culturally relevant approach. He looked around, he found, because this was a very idolatrous area, There were idols and temples and altars all over the place, and he even found one that had no statue. It was just an altar, and the inscription on it said, "To an unknown God." And he used that as a springboard to go out and try to talk to these people. And he said, "You know, I recognize that you're very religious folk. I can see all your altars. In fact, I even saw one to the unknown God. Well, it's the unknown God that I want to tell you about." And he talked to them about the witness of God. He quoted some of their philosophers, and it was quite a speech that they really enjoyed, until he really brought it home to Jesus and he started talking about the resurrection. And as soon as he started talking about someone being raised from the dead, it said some of them started to laugh at him and make fun of him, and other ones just put him off and said, we'll hear of you again later on this thing. And by and large, they rejected him. It's held up as by many as the prototypical model of what a good address should be when you're trying to reach someone with the gospel, especially people who are really geared in on tailoring it to meet the society and everything. But I think it's important to notice that he was by and large unsuccessful when he gave that. And after that, he went to Corinth. It was in Acts chapter 18, and he ends up in Corinth. And he tells them in the first letter, "When I came to you guys, I decided I wasn't going to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided enough of this, okay? I tried the philosophy. I tried being culturally relevant. I got nowhere. So I'm just going to come in here, and I'm going to tell you about Jesus." And personally, I think that is the most effective witness there is, because Jesus Christ, the scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. We're told by Jesus himself, when he talked to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's they that testify of me." We're told that Psalms was written about him where it says, "Lo, in the volume of the book I come." And when you understand that Jesus Christ is on every single page, Old Testament and New, that from all of the Old Testament sacrifices through the doctrines that are taught in the New Testament, it's all about Jesus Christ, it starts to make sense. And so Paul started this church. We were told in Acts 18 that he stayed there about 18 months. And he taught them for a year and a half, and then he left. And as he was going around as an apostle is one who was sent out with a message, and he was going from place to place starting churches, he hears from various people that Corinth is just falling apart as a church. And imagine if you were a guy who started a church, you taught these people for a year and a half, many of them heard the gospel for the first time, they responded because of your teaching, you led them to the Lord, you started to grow them up, you went away, and you find out that now they're coming to communion drunk, they're suing one another, they're in gross sexual sin, they've got every bad thing that could happen at church going on, their meetings are so crazy that people coming off the street think they're insane. So he writes the first letter that we have, which is the second one really, we just don't have the first one, but 1 Corinthians, he writes to correct them where they were going wrong. And if you read that, there's a lot of times in there where he is basically saying, "What is the matter with you people? Why are you acting like this?" And then there's some instruction. This is how you're supposed to behave. This is what spiritual gifts are all about. This is how love is supposed to be governing everything you do. This second letter that we're getting into is a little different. It's going to come out as we go through this. Timothy has been there. Titus has been to Corinth. Paul didn't get there as he had planned. Some people are ready to listen to him, but there are still many who are attacking Paul. And in many ways, it's almost as if his children are turning away from him. And so he writes this letter, and he's very open and he's very personal when he does it. You have to understand that this is not an intellectual instruction. This is the heart of a father to his kids as he writes this letter. This is how he starts, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul, and this is very familiar with all of his letters. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he starts out in the beginning, again, by giving his qualifications, perhaps. Much of this letter is a justification of his ministry, because they're questioning, is he even really an apostle? Is he really somebody that we should listen to? He said he was going to come at a particular time. Should we even believe him? Well, he said, we're going to see when we get to chapter 10, Paul is going to tell us that people are saying his letters, they are weighty. In other words, when he writes, it's pretty nice and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He wasn't much to look at. tradition is that he was a small man. It seems as if his voice was rather squeaky. He had, we think, an eye problem eventually at some point, whether he caught malaria or whatnot. So not only was he small and squeaky, but he had kind of pussy, runny eyes, which really doesn't make you say, ooh, that's a guy I really want to follow. I mean, he's just not impressive physically, which is, you know, usually the type of people that God uses is people who are not physically that impressive. But he says right from the beginning, I don't care. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking to impress you. I'm not called by you. But rather, I'm trying to please the one who has called me. So he says, I'm an apostle. I'm one who's sent out by Jesus Christ. And it's by the will of God. It's not because you want me to be. It's not because I want to be. It's because what God has made me to be. I mean, when you look at Paul's life, his conversion, because he was a Jew of the Jews, he thought that Christianity was an aberrant sect. He was persecuting the church to the point of giving his vote to have people put to death for believing in Jesus. And yet the Lord interrupted him, knocked him down, blinded him, spoke to him from heaven, and turned his life around. And so he knew that everything that he was doing was by the will of God. Now, when we went through, started 2 Timothy on Thursday night, the letter started the same way. And the question I asked on Thursday night, if you're not there, is what are you by the will of God? And that's always a good thing to ask. What has God called you to be? And he may have called you to be several things. He might have called you vocationally. You're called to be a nurse. You're called to be a doctor. You're called to be a garbage collector. Whatever it is that you do, you can be that for the Lord. Because God needs Christians that take out the garbage. He needs Christians that fix sinks. He needs Christians that do auto work. He needs Christians in all of those areas. And you know, some people are just gifted in various areas by the Lord. But it's important to know that you are doing what it is you're doing because he called you. And then certainly within the church. The church is a body. We talked on Thursday night about unimportant organs. Think about your body for a minute. What parts of your body do you not need? Is there any part of your body that you just figure, I could do without that. I think I'll cut it off. You know, maybe your appendix. That's the only thing that comes to mind. But even the appendix, when I was looking into it, it seems to have a medical function. One thing they think is that it's a great place for the helpful bacteria in your intestines to hang out. So when you get sick, they can repopulate themselves from your appendix. But I can't think of too many parts of my body that I don't need. But when we come to a church, and in Paul, multiple places, talks about the church collectively as a body of believers, a lot of times we tend to think of a head and maybe a couple hands and then a whole bunch of seats full of appendixes. Like, they're not necessary. Like, I'm just here to come be entertained, or I'm just here to come take up some oxygen and then go. Where the truth is, every part of the body is necessary. And there are people who are among us who are very gifted at praying, which is like spiritual communication with God. And if you're not here, who's going to speak to God? Or there are people who are very encouraging. You know, there are some people, when you see them, it's more really of a bummer than anything else, because, you know, they're just going to drag you down. But then there are other people who you like to see them, because they're, it doesn't matter how bad they're getting pounded by life, they're always happy, they're always interested in your life, they're always friendly, they're always outgoing. Well, those people are necessary in the body, because sometimes we crawl in here on a Sunday morning beat to a pulp by the world. And everyone is necessary. Everybody has a purpose in the body of Christ. The important thing is to find out what God has for you and what he would have you to be. Well, Paul knew. He was an apostle. That's what he was. He was to go around, start churches, preach the gospel, teach the word. And he knew it was by the will of God. He says in Timothy, our brother, because Timothy is back there with him. Remember, he had sent him in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, I'm sending Timothy to remind you of the things I told you before and show you how it was when I was with you. So Timothy had been there. We're going to see by the time we get to chapter 7 that after Timothy left, they were still blowing it, and Titus showed up. And he seemed to be more successful in cracking heads in Corinth. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The word church, and again, I'm not trying to make it an intellectual exercise, okay? I don't speak Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. And, you know, we read this, and it's important to note, first of all, that the text, and we'll get into it some tonight when we go into Daniel as well, the text is extremely specific, okay? This isn't just slopped in here for no reason. When we read through the scriptures, we see instances where Paul makes an argument from the Old Testament based upon the tense of a word. the descendants of Abraham, where God had said it was his seed, his offspring. But Paul makes the case of saying, no, you have to understand, he was talking singular. It wasn't plural, it was singular. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Not all his descendants, plural, but one. Or Jesus made an argument based on the tense of a verb. When the Sadducees had this doctrine that after you died, that was it, you disappeared. Jesus said, don't you remember what it said in the Old Testament? How God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. He's still alive. It's important. And I think we can look at the text and understand it is that precise, that God has engineered it in such a way that it needs to be looked at very closely, but also understand that it's written so a child can understand it. The bottom line is the kids upstairs probably understand a whole lot better than we do in a lot of cases that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sometimes I can get caught up in my head and get all confused about details when the truth is it's simple and anyone can understand it. But sometimes it does help to look at the language underneath because it has been translated, the New Testament, from Greek into English. English is an inferior language in that it doesn't have the specificity that Greek has. The example I always give is when I can sit down. Last night we cooked out. I had the grill going at my house, hamburgers, hot dogs, pasta salad. My wife made some pepperoni bread last night that was fantastic. And I can say, man, I love that pepperoni bread. And I can say, man, I love my wife. They don't mean the same things. Completely different idea. But I am kind of handicapped because what else do I have other than love? Because it was great pepperoni bread. Don't get me wrong. But I didn't say vows to the pepperoni bread. I could do without the pepperoni bread. I feel differently about my wife, but being saddled by English, I'm stuck with love. Greek actually has different words that signify what type of love you're talking about. There's the brotherly love, phileo. There's the romantic love, eros. There is the divine love, the love that doesn't expect anything in return, agape. And there's another one in there too somewhere. Well, sometimes it pays to look at the words. The word church there is ekklesia. And the definition means called out. The idea was a group that was called out to an assembly for a purpose, the ecclesia, and it's translated as church. And it's a good word to use because we are called by God. If you are a believer, you've been called out of this world. The Lord has grabbed you like he did with Paul, maybe not quite as dramatically, maybe more so, where he's grabbed you, smacked you around, shaken you up, said, what were you thinking? Saved you, cleaned you up, and gave you a purpose, put you into his body of believers, the church. And Paul here is writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Notice it's the church of God. It's not the church of Paul. And I think a lot of times, especially given Corinth, Paul probably had to fall back on that because they were messed up. And you could really be disappointed. If you were Paul and you look back at the fruit of your life and you looked at Corinth and you realized they were really blowing it to the point where he had to say, you know what, I'd almost be better if you guys didn't even meet. The Galatian church, they all left the freedom that he taught them and wanted to go back to keeping the law. Thessalonia, the Thessalonians, a bunch of them had just quit their job and were laying around waiting for Jesus to return. He had to write to them and say, no, you need to work, okay? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, all right? I mean, every one of these churches that he created was messed up. But then he has to fall back and realize, it's the church of God. It's not my church. God was the one who called them out. I didn't handpick anybody. I just told the truth, and they responded. It's the church which is at Corinth. Now, we can sometimes get very... We look at church more of a, this is my church. I go to Lincoln Christian Fellowship. This is my church. Or I go to this church, the Baptist Church, or the Assemblies of God, or the Catholic, or my church. And sometimes the Bible does look at churches as individual units, like, well, the end of last chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the church that was in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. But really, the church, there is a church of God, one church of God. This particular branch he was addressing was at Corinth. Well, there's a church in Lincoln as well. Part of the church is here. Part of the church meet in other fellowships around town. Some of those things we disagree about. Some of those things we don't. Some of those things we're right in, and probably some of those things we're wrong about, and I'm willing to say that. I don't think we have it all figured out. But I do know that it's all the church of God, and if we act like we're the only ones who have the truth and everybody else is blowing it, I think we're blowing it to some degree because it is God's church. It's in Lincoln. Well, this one is at Corinth he's writing to. And he also talks to the other saints, which are in Achaia. Saints, The Bible, according to the Bible, a saint is somebody who is a believer in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, congratulations, you're a saint. Saint Robert back there, Saint Richard, Saint Abigail, my daughter, Saint Stephen. It's not a dead person who, you know, has done good works and then goes through this weird process to become canonized. No, the Bible doesn't know that. It just says a saint is somebody who's a believer. And so Paul's writing to all believers, and I think it that are in a KI, and I think it applies to us. He says, grace and peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Always in that order with Paul. He never says peace and grace. He always says grace and then peace. Because truthfully, grace, the unmerited favor, you can't experience peace with God until you've experienced the grace from God. Until you've received his forgiveness, peace with God is impossible. So this is the order always. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the author. Jesus Christ is the conduit. And it's important to remember that, okay? Because in case you're one of those people who's under the impression that God's mad at you, he's really not. You might think he is. A lot of people, especially if you've been living your life outside of his will, and I know all of us at one point or another, you know, we're living under the impression that, boys, if I ever walk into that place, the roof's going to fall on me. When they find out what kind of person I am, God's so mad at me, he's just looking to strike me dead. The only reason I'm not dead already is because I've been standing close to other people and he's afraid he might hit them. You know, so he's just waiting for me to get a clear shot and boom. That's not the case. Even Corinth, that was messed up in ripping on Paul, God said, he says, hey, grace and peace are what God has for you. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Blessed be God. You see blessed, when you see that word, it's usually used two different ways in the Bible. One is blessed as in blessed is the man who, you know, follows the Lord. And that means, oh, how happy, right? The person who follows the Lord, happy, he's blessed. This is not that word. It's the word that it comes from, the Greek word, it's eulogados. It's the one we get eulogized from. You know, at a funeral where you give eulogies, you've been to a funeral before. Funeral is the opportunity where you stand up and you find something nice to say about somebody. You don't come up and focus on all the negatives. I mean, you might have some funny stories about how they did bizarre things when they were alive. But by and large, a funeral is for remembering the good things about people, the part of their character that made them stand out, that makes you remember them. Well, what Paul is talking about here is he's saying, blessed be God. He's expounding upon the character of God, and he's calling him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He doesn't say he's the God of most comfort. He doesn't say he's the God of some comfort, about 75%, maybe 70% of comfort. He says, no, he is the God of all comfort. And again, if you're one of those people who's been living your life apart from the Lord, thinking that he's mad at you, understand that what you're running from is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, because he's a God who loves people, and he's looking for you to turn. Obviously, as a parent, if you're doing something that's harmful to yourself, he wants you to stop it. But it's not because he's mad, it's because he loves you and he's hurting. It blows me away that God the Father actually can be grieved, he can be pained, he can be upset by the way we behave. But that's what the scripture says. And Paul stands up and he says, hey, blessed God the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. The word comfort there, again, I'm not trying to turn this into a language thing, but some of the words are really cool. It's paraklesis, paraklete. It means to come alongside. You know, when you're really bumming and you're upset, and somebody comes up next to you and kind of puts an arm on your shoulder, says, here, I'll give you a hand, I'll walk with you, I'll help you carry your burden for a little while. That's the idea. Here, Paul calls God the Father the God of all comfort. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says that we have an advocate with God the Father. It's the same word that's translated comfort here as advocate there. So Jesus, it says, is also the one who comes alongside. In John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said when he was getting ready to go, I'll pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He calls the Holy Spirit the comforter, the one who will come alongside. And really, you look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, part of what he does in all of those areas is to come alongside and comfort us. Now, Paul's going to be talking about tribulation, and that's why he's getting into this. He says in verse 4, God who comforts us in all our tribulation. All our tribulation. You know what tribulation is? You know what tribulation is. It's when things are rough, when things are hard, when things hurt. The word that's picture that's used in tribulation. Any of you guys ever grow up on a farm? When I was a kid, my father was an engineer, but we did farming, which I didn't particularly care for because it was hard work. But one of the things we did was we grew grain, wheat, oats at times, a couple other things. And we had this combine, and it was an old one. He would buy something that was from like the 1800s that used to be hauled by a horse, fix it up, strap it behind the tractor, and tell me to sit on it while he drove it around in a circle, and I had to do the work. Well, the way the grain works, a shock of wheat will grow up, and it's, you know, the stalk, and then it's got a head, and it's got all of these things that open up, and they got little seeds, kernels of heavy wheat, and they're all inside of this like dry, nasty, papery stuff. And you want the wheat, you don't want the dry, nasty, papery stuff. Like it's, you know, peanuts, when you eat a peanut and it's got that papery, the thing that you spit out, the peanuts, well, that's around the wheat, and the animals don't want that. You don't want to grind that up, so you got to separate it. The combine, the way it works, is it had these big arms that would go like this, and it would knock down the grain and the stalk into a blade, and then it would pull it up into the machine, and then there was a series of screens and beaters where it would thump it around and beat on it until it separated the heavy stuff from the light stuff, and the heavy stuff fell into a bag that I would tie off and throw off the back. The light stuff would go into another bag where it would blow through the air and get all down my shirt, and I'd itch and scratch, and it was horrible. Well, in the old days, the way they used to do grain, they didn't have a combine. They would just bring it up to a hilltop. They'd find a flat area that was hard. They'd throw all the grain down. They'd take an ox, and they'd tie this thing behind him called a tribulum that was just a heavy stone sled. And he'd walk back and forth, dragging that across the grain. And in the process of dragging it back and forth, it would separate the chaff, which is that papery stuff, from the grain, which was the good stuff, the stuff that you really wanted. And then it was laying there all in a pile, and they would do this on the top of a hill. So when the wind blew, you could just take handfuls of that, throw it up in the air. The wheat had substance, so it would fall right back down again. But the wind would take the papery husks and stuff and just kind of blow it off into a pile. That's how they separated the grain from the stuff. Well, they use that same picture for tribulation in your and my life, in our lives, because tribulation, the hard things that come up in our lives that are allowed in by God, are like that heavy sled that drags over us and grinds the stuff out of us so that the junk, the stuff that has no weight, has no substance, gets separated from the part of us that God wants to keep that has value. And then when the wind blows, the junk just blows away. But unfortunately, to have that happen, you need to go through having that sled drug across your life. Well, tribulation is that working in our life when pain and suffering and difficult things get measured in there so that we can grow. And Paul says, God is the God who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And the Bible is very clear, we will have tribulation. The Lord said, in this world you shall suffer tribulation, but you know, have no fear or be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part of this life. And everybody knows that. This life is difficult. And Paul says it's God who comforts us in that. And he tells us why. We are comforted in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, my tendency is, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a big fan of pain. I'm really not. There are some people who really like a good beating. I'm not that guy. I don't like that. I like to be generally happy. I like to be generally comfortable. I like to be well fed. I like to be moderate temperature. I just like things to be pleasant. But there's not a whole lot of growth that comes in your life from everything being pleasant and moderate. Anybody who's done any exercise and working out knows the saying, no pain, no gain, right? You can't, I mean, I watched the Olympics these last 2 weeks off and on, you know, and I watched people running 26 miles. the women average 5 minute and 10 second miles for 26 miles. And you look at their faces as they're about 23 miles into it, and they really look like they're dying. And I thought, I'm hungry. I think I'm going to go grab some Oreos. And I go grab my Oreos, and I come back. And I think, wow, I don't know how you can do that. You know, I just pound them down. I don't want that kind of pain in my life. But they suffered pain. In fact, they practiced pain so that when it comes time to endure the race, and, you know, and I was flipping around the TV last night, and the end of the men's was on. And they would run this huge, long course, and then the end of the race, after running 26 miles through streets and Chinese smog and all of that, it eventually comes into the stadium. What was it they called the stadium? Any of you guys watching the Olympics? Doesn't it look like a big bedpan? Did you notice that? They show it from above, and it just looked like a big white... Well, anyways. But they would finish in the stadium, you know? So these guys would be running, and we had some guests up this week, and she looked at me and said, what is entertaining? They've been running... I mean, I could see watching the last 30 seconds, but 2 hours of people running. And I said, yeah, but this is the best part, when they come into the stadium, because, yeah, they're running on the street, and it's like a race car race. You watch a race, like a NASCAR race, to see if they're going to hit the wall. Otherwise, they're just driving in a circle. Well, when you're watching the marathon, you want to see if somebody's going to fall over and, you know, throw up or give up or whatever. But the end is good, too. When they come into the stadium, and these people are about dying, and you're watching their face for like an hour, and they're just, you know, they're dying, and they're just tearing themselves apart. They're fighting through the pain. And then they come through that stadium, and all of a sudden, there's thousands of people waiting, have been waiting for an hour for them to get in, and they don't care who it is. They're just glad that somebody could finish the race, and you hear that, you know, the crowd starts to go nuts. And all of a sudden, this person who's just been, you know, looking like they're ready to drop, hears that crowd, and you see the face just light up, and all of a sudden, you know, they're sprinting around that last lap, and you're thinking, wow, because it was worth it for that. And for us, we go through tribulation that we may grow. And for those of us who've been believers for a while, we pray and we say, Lord, I want to be used by you. God, I want to be someone that, I want to be a vessel you can use. I want to be someone, I want to be able to bless other people. God, I see these people and they have gifts and they can minister to other people. Make me that. And then he says, okay, I'll answer that one. Let me show you how you can be used. Let me let you suffer a little bit so that you have something to offer somebody else. Because truthfully, everybody deals with pain in this world, right? How many people know somebody who've died? Everybody, look at that. You've all known somebody who's died because everybody dies. 10 out of 10 people still die. How many of you know somebody who's been sick? How many of you have been sick before? How many of you have cut yourself? How many of you have made a stupid choice and suffered pain from it? I mean, all of those things are used by the Lord to bless other people. So we say, okay, God, I want to be used by you. He says, okay, I'll answer that one. Let me pound you a little bit so you can be used. Oh, no, make it stop. Quit. No, I want my Oreos. I don't want that anymore. No. But truthfully, it's our tribulation. It's our pain. And not just the pain for pain's sake, because I've suffered pain from doing stupid things. There's no benefit to that other than learning not to do stupid things. But truthfully, it's pain suffered for righteousness, or it's pain that suffered while still praising the Lord. That can be used. And see, we go through that so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with we ourselves are comforted of God. God will take the things that you go through and he will use them in other people's life. You remember Paul when he was on his trip to Rome first time? He was a prisoner. He was on a ship. He's being taken for trial. And a storm comes up. They're on this trip. It's Euroclydon. If you're ever caught in a storm that has a name, you know it's bad news. If they bother to name the thing, well, he's in a named storm, and it's bad, and to the point where all of the sailors think they're dead. And the Lord speaks to him and tells them they're all going to be saved if they just stay with the boat. And so Paul tells them that, and they stay with the boat. And the thing wrecks, and everybody comes to shore on the Isle of Malta. The townspeople are there, and they see, you know, a couple hundred people wash up on shore. And so they make fires, and Paul, wanting to be a servant, he's helping with the wood. And he's a prisoner, but he's getting wood with everybody else. And he grabs some wood, and as he's getting wood for the fire, there's a snake in the wood. Remember that? And it was a poisonous snake. It was an adder. And it comes out, and it bites him in the hand. And it says it's hanging off his hand. And so here's Paul, and he's thinking, okay, I just went through a storm. I've been shipwrecked. I get on the shore, and then a snake muckles onto my hand. And so he just shook it off into the fire and went about his business. Now, all the other people around him are watching him. And they're saying, the Bible tells us, they're all saying, he's done for. This guy must be a murderer. Because God so wants to strike him dead that he survived the shipwreck, so God sent a snake. This dude is done for. He's obviously an evil man. But then they're watching Paul, and Paul doesn't swell up and die. And they go from thinking that Paul is a murderer to thinking that he's a god because they see him get bit by the snake, which there's snakes that live on that island. They know what those snakes do. They probably had friends that have been bitten by the same snake and died. And yet, Paul just shakes it off and goes about his business. The Lord preserves him. And they are wildly effective on that island because he endured a bite that everybody else has to go through, or a lot of people have to go through. But he was able to just shake it off through the power of God. And for you and I, we go through bites, okay? We live in this world. This world is cursed. This world has sin, and it has pain, and it has death. And yet, if we can go through that, relying on the Lord, when we get bit, if we don't curse God, but we actually praise him and we trust him through the pain, other people are going to see that in us, and they want to know, what's the difference? How can you deal with the pain and the trouble and the trial in life and just shake it off? It's not through being preserved from pain. And I know there are some who preach a prosperity gospel that says if you're a Christian, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor. That's baloney. Go preach that in India and then come speak to me. I don't want to hear it. But truthfully, it's when we get bit, it's when we get afflicted, it's when we get tribulation. If we're able to rely on the Lord and persevere through it, then people will listen to what we have to say. Because people don't want to know what you know. I mean, it's important to know things, but people don't want to know what you know until they know who you know. They want to know if you care. They want to know if you're real. They want to know if you go through trials. And I like reading stuff about Paul in here to find out that he was a guy like we are. And, you know, look what it's going to say. We'll get there in a minute, hopefully, because I'm running my mouth too long here. But look, he's going to say in a couple verses that they got to the place where they wanted to die. It was so bad. Look what he says. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." Now, in chapter 11 of this book, he's going to give his resume because he's going to get so frustrated with the Corinthians allowing false teachers to come in and take advantage of them, and they won't listen to him who started this church and loved them. He finally says, okay, enough of this. You want to play resume? Okay, I'll start talking like a fool. Let me tell you about my resume. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." That's when they would take a whip that had little bits of bone or glass in it, and they would lay it across your back, and then they would rip it off, and it would peel your back. And they would give you 39 stripes or lashes with that. He said, "I had that happen to me 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned," and that's not the herbal kind, but it's the stone kind, where they throw rocks at your head trying to kill you. "Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep." I actually spent one time where I was just treading water in the ocean. I can't think. That's like one of the freakiest things for me. I mean, even swimming in the lake, I see pictures every once in a while, and someone will show like a togue or an eel or a catfish or something they pull out of one of these lakes. And it's like, I don't want to know that's in here. I swim in this lake. I don't want to know that's at my feet. When I feel something brushing my feet, I don't want to think about that. Well, he was in the ocean, and there's some freaky stuff in the ocean, and he was just treading water for a night and a day. He says, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen." Really sounds like his best life now, doesn't it? "In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold, nakedness. And then besides those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." That's my resume. Those sufferings abound in me, but when those things happen, the consolation of Christ comes with it. And he wasn't praying for a change in circumstances. He was praying for the consolation of Christ. And he says, "Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation." What Paul had come to realize is, look, all of this stuff that happens to me, it's for you guys. When I go through these trials, and of course some of the stuff literally was for them, because he would be preaching the gospel and he'd get arrested and beaten up for that. And he said, the reason why I went through this was for you. But he also realizes that you guys are going to grow from what I'm going through. Because what Paul was doing in trusting the Lord through all of those extreme problems was teaching those who come up after him that God can be trusted. You might have heard me mention before, my dad died a few years ago. Prostate cancer. My dad was a real smart guy. He was an engineer. And he was one of those guys who... he knew how to do everything. It was real hard for my sisters and I when we moved away, because, especially now that he's gone, because you become so accustomed, if you have a question, to just call dad because he knows how to do it. Dad, I'm having a problem with my car. Well, what's it doing? Doing this? Okay, try that. You know, and oh yeah, that's it. Or, and if he didn't know how to do something, he'd get a book and he'd read it and he'd learn it and then he'd teach you how to do it. That's what he was good at. And we always looked to dad to show us how to do things because he seemed like he knew how to do everything. Well, somewhere along the line when he got sick, and my dad loved the Lord. He was a godly guy. He came down with cancer. And he spent a lot of time. He had a miraculous recovery for a while. He radically changed his diet, started exercising, and the Lord gave him a few more years, which was really a blessing. But then even through that, it got worse. He got sick again. And he was really, for a long time, he was really pursuing trying to be healed, going to the healing ministry here and going to this person and having a certain person pray for me. And I don't think that's wrong necessarily. But it became obvious after a while that, no, he was going through this. He was going to die. That's the way it was. He was at home in our living room, and he was on his deathbed. And we had a chance to talk to him. I had a chance to talk to him some, you know, before it got so bad that he was incoherent because of the meds. But the thing that I realized is this was kind of like the last lesson. How do you do this thing? How do I deal with you leaving? How do I, Dad, show me, how do I deal with pain? How do I deal with suffering? How do I deal with knowing that my time is coming and that I'm going to die and I'm going to leave kids behind? God, you know, Dad, show me how to do this thing. And I think a lot of this with Paul is the same way, that Paul is showing them, this is how you do this thing. And, you know, looking back, my dad going through that, and nobody likes to go through that. Nobody wants to deal with pain, and he knew what it meant. He read a lot. He understood what he had and where it was going. But yet in the midst of that suffering and that dealing with, you know, getting ready to meet his maker, he would take time out to talk to me and to comfort me and tell me it's going to be okay. And yes, it's going to be hard, and pray for me, but I can do this. God's been faithful. He's been faithful all through my life. He's going to be faithful in the end, and you can trust him. And I think Paul is doing the same thing. He looks at all of the stuff he goes through, and he's going to say, we despaired even of life, but it was for you, and I was willing to take it. I know, as a parent, any of you who have kids, you understand there are things that you do for your kids that you wouldn't do otherwise. Let's be honest. How many of us would work the job we worked if it wasn't to support our children or to support our wife? I mean, we do things, you know, I look back growing up when I just had to have that pair of sneakers and then realize that my parents are wearing those same out-of-style shoes and clothes that they've been wearing for 25 years because I needed to have new clothes every year. And that they would work and that they would sacrifice and they would do what they had to do because they were doing it for us. Or that whenever we suffered and whenever we were sick, they actually sometimes suffered worse than we did. I never understood that. I remember having Abby, and she had the screams as a baby. I just remember nights where she would just be miserable screaming. I don't know if she was in pain. I don't know if she just liked causing me pain. I don't know what it was, but she's just screaming. And you're a dad, and they give you this child, and there's not even a test. Did you notice that? I mean, you want to drive a car, you got to get get a test, but they'll give you a baby and they don't tell you anything. They just, okay, here you go. And I'm like, no license, no training, nobody's going to check on me. Nope, she's all yours. And you're there at night, it's the middle of the night, she's screaming her head off, and you're thinking, oh, Lord, make this stop. You know, what do I have? I have nothing to offer this child. And you get to the place where you start saying, God, give it to me. Give it to me. I'll take it. Let me have the pain. Just make it stop for her. I will take it so she doesn't have to take it. I will take it so they don't have to suffer. And you understand that a parent wants to take the pain for a kid so that they won't have to go through it because they love them that much. And Paul is saying, I am willing. I understand now that the stuff that I go through, it's for you so that I can go through these things so that you can learn that God is faithful, so that you can learn from my mistakes, so that you can learn that God can be trusted. And he says in verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you shall also be the consolation, because God always consoled me. And so if you're going through it, I am sure that God is going to comfort you like he does me. In Philippians 1:6, you know, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Knowing that if he's working in your life, he's allowing you to go through tribulation, it's because he's trying to bring you to a place where you're mature. And he's never going to give you more than you can handle. He will always measure it into your life. He says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul, the apostle, he's an apostle, he's not a bapostle, said it got so bad I wanted to die. I wanted to die. I didn't want to go through it anymore. We despaired of life. I would have preferred to die. There's a fine line, and I don't pretend to know what it is, between being tight-lipped about the things you're dealing with as a believer and sharing what you're going through so other people can benefit from it. I can look back at difficult things that we've gone through in our life. Many of you have heard us share before. We, first child before Abby, born dead after 7 or 8 months, lost multiple kids along the way. And, you know, when you're going through that kind of stuff, you don't want to just, you know, the first time you're pregnant, you tell everybody, woohoo, we're pregnant, we're pregnant, we're pregnant. Lose a child and everything changes. You don't tell anybody anymore. You wait until it's painfully obvious, because part of you is thinking, if this happens again, I don't want to have to explain it. Because every person that I say, I'm pregnant, we're expecting a baby, is going to come back and ask me, hey, when do you do? And you have to tell them, no, we lost a baby. And you have to relive that one more time. And so you keep that pretty tight to the vest. Or when you're dealing with pain, you're dealing with suffering, or you've got, even if it's the pain of a relationship, you know, you got a kid who's gone nuts and is apart from the Lord and is acting like a meathead, and you're worried about their salvation, and you don't tell everybody that necessarily because you don't want to share your pain. But yet, on the other side, Paul is here saying, I got to tell you, I don't want you to be ignorant. It was bad. It was really bad. And I'm telling you that because you're going to have to deal with it at some point. I want you to know. He said, we despaired even of life. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, beyond what we could deal with, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. So you have to be pressed out of measure, above strength, beyond what you can bear, so that you can get to the place where you can realize that he's stronger than you are. If you lift weights, you know, I tried doing that some at different times. I'd go to the gym and everything. You really need somebody to push you when you're working in the gym. To really do it right, you need somebody else in your face who is going to make you do the last couple that you wouldn't normally do yourself. Who is going to make you, no, you've got to do another set. And no, you're not going to lift just the bar. We are going to put weights on it, and you are going to do it. And then when you're saying, I can't do it anymore, he's in your face, and he's going, come on, one more, you pansy, push that bar up. And he's insulting your pride and your manhood and everything about you until you just get so, you know, because you need to be pushed beyond what you can normally do so that your strength grows. That's how you build muscle, is by damaging and repairing. That's what the muscle building process is. Well, Paul had to be pressed out of measure above the strength that he had himself so that he could learn not to trust in himself, but rather in God, which raises the dead. And then he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He's faithful. He says in verse 11, we're almost done, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given to many in our half. When we were going through this, he said, you helped by praying. And I think maybe sometimes we discount how powerful that is. You know, somebody comes up who's sick and they ask me to pray for them, and sometimes I feel helpless, like all I can do is pray. But we forget what James says, that the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Paul understood that it was the prayers of many people that helped him through the times when he was despairing even of life. And I don't think we have to be afraid to say, I'm going to pray for you. Let me pray for you, because I know it changes things. I know it helps move the hand of God. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to your word. This is the beginning, and this is the last verse we're going to do. This is the beginning of him starting to defend his ministry. Because the Corinthian church, many of them were cynical at this point. They were saying, Paul didn't come like he said he was going to come, when he said he was going to do it. Probably we shouldn't even trust him anymore. You know, he says one thing, he does another. And Paul responds by saying, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, just simply, with godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had a conversation. The word conversation, King James English, it means lifestyle, the way we lived our life, and more abundantly to your word. With simplicity and godly sincerity, it means with purity, not dissimilar. Any of you guys who've ever done anything with working on automotives, engineer, you could talk to Josh. He can tell you about dissimilar metals. It's called galvanic corrosion. If you take one type of metal and you hook it onto another type of metal on a car, that's where it'll rust, because the metals aren't the same, and the liquid will get in there, the water will get in there, and it'll rust like crazy fast. If you were to leave it alone, it wouldn't go as fast as if you take the wrong type of metal and sandwich two of them together, and then it'll really accelerate the rotting of the other metal, because they're not the same, they're not meant to be put together in that way. Well, with us as believers, we are to be pure in our motives. We are to be Christians in all of our life. And when there is dissimilarity, when there is the godly life sandwiched in with the carnal, non-Christian life, when those things come together, it causes accelerated rot, is the way it works out. And Paul says, we had godly sincerity. Thessalonians says it this way. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he was exhorting them that they would walk worthy of God who has called them into his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy, it means axios. It's the word they'd use in the market when you went to buy grain. It didn't come in prepackaged stuff. You'd say, yeah, I need a pound of grain, or whatever measurement they would use. And so they'd have a set of balance scales, and they would take a known weight of a pound, and they would put that on one side, and then they would start pouring grain into the cup on the other side until it balanced out. And when it's like buying sheetrock nails over at Haskell's Lumber, yeah, they have that big scale balance, you know, and when it gets to be the right amount, they would say it's axios, because the known weight measures up with the thing you're trying to buy. Well, Paul says we should be walking worthy, that our life in the practice should match what we say we believe from his word. And Paul said, when I was with you, I wasn't telling you one thing and doing another. We lived our life simply and with godly sincerity. And we had our lifestyle in the world more abundantly to you. I would encourage you with this. In this life, we shall face tribulation. Everybody does. And you have a choice to make when you deal with it. Understand that if you're a believer in Christ, anything that comes into your life is measured in there by God for your benefit. Things don't hit you out of the blue for no reason. If you're going through a difficult time, and if you're living in this world, you're either getting ready to go into a difficult time, you're in the middle of a difficult time, or you're just coming out of one difficult. That's life. That's how it is. But when you're in there, those things are measured in by God for our growth. And we have a choice on how we can react. We can either make it stop, I don't like this, and we can complain to everybody, and we can whine to God. Or we can say, Lord, I trust you. I know this is for my benefit. God, this hurts. Please use this in my life to make me a vessel for you. Lord, use this pain in my life to shape me. Lord, teach me something from this that I can use to benefit somebody else. I can't get over how many people that my wife and I have had opportunity to talk to who have lost children. I never knew so many people lost children. I never knew how many women had miscarriages until we had one, or two, or three. And then all of a sudden, because, you know, a seminary training is nice. When I go to a doctor, because I've got to have an operation, I don't want the guy who can tell me, I've read all about this. I've seen all the pictures in a book. I've even witnessed someone else do one or two of those. No, I want the guy who says, I have done this procedure 800 times, and I've had it done to me once, and they kept me awake through it so I could watch. That's the guy I want. I want the guy who knows it inside and out, who's been there, he's felt the pain. Well, when it comes to life, understand that people want to know Jesus that'll get them through the things they're dealing with. And the only way that you can, because sometimes we're so quick. You know, we know the verses, right? Oh, I'm really struggling. I'm going through this pain and it's just killing me. Well, you know, I've lost my job. My wife has left me. It's miserable. And then what do? We say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who, well, you know, shut up. Okay. Maybe that's true. All right. But I only want to hear that out of your mouth if you have stood on that verse. If it has been strong enough to support you when you dealt with the garbage, you have the right to say it to me. But until then, how about you just pray for me? Could you do that? Because I don't want a platitude. I know those verses. I could quote them off to you one after another. But sometimes you want to smack somebody when they just quote a verse like, that's going to make your problem go away. I want you to say, oh, dude, I've been through that. And I know God's faithful because I stood on that verse. Let me pray for you. That's what people want. And they're only, it's only in going through those things that you can be truly effective. That's why Paul was the most effective guy ever, because he got beat more than anybody else and still lived to tell about it. And you and I, when we pray, God, I want to be used by you. I want to be your vessel. Understand, part of that involves a cleansing process. It involves a strengthening process. And that comes from pain. It's not because God is mad at you. He doesn't allow you to go through things because he hates you. If he hated you, he could kill you. He could hit you without hitting anyone else. He's really a good shot. And if he wanted to pick you out from the middle of 50 people, he could do that. That's not the case. He loves you. He's trying to grow you up. If you don't know the Lord, understand this. As a believer, you can go through life understanding that anything that happens to you is measured in by God, that we have promises saying he'll never give you more than you can bear. But even when you're tempted, that he always makes a way of escape. He's always going to, you know, the promises where he says, come on to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, my burden is light and easy, and I take my yoke upon you. Those promises are for believers. If you're not a believer in Christ, you don't have that. You're facing this on your own. Life's scary. I would suggest that you get introduced to the God of all comfort. Remember I said earlier about how as a parent, you come to that place where you want to take the pain that your kids go through. Well, understand that God the Father loved you so much, and he knew that you were, because of your sin and because of your mistakes, we're going to face an eternity separated from him. He sent his only begotten son to die in your place, to take the beating that you deserve, that trade song that we sang, you know, mine was the sin, yours, it was my pain that you bore. He sent him to suffer and die for you so that you wouldn't have to do that. You look at the stuff that happened to Jesus on the cross, and the worst thing beyond the whipping and the beating and the being nailed and all of that stuff, the thorns, it was when he was on the cross and God the Father poured all of his wrath down on him. And for the first time, God the Son was separated from God the Father. And for the first time, he doesn't call him my Father, but he cries out and he says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? He did that so that you and I would never have to say, my God, why? He took the separation that we deserved. That's the God of all comfort, who loved his son but yet loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. If you don't know him and you're living life outside of the God of all comfort, you're in a scary place, and I would love to pray with you and introduce you to the God who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you use real people, Lord, who suffer real things and tell us the truth, Lord, that sometimes life stinks. You know it. Lord, you were here. You lived among us. You suffered. Lord, you were hungry. You were thirsty. You were despised. You were made fun of. And yet you did it perfectly. Lord, I pray that as you work in our lives to do the thing that you want to do, to make us the instrument that you can play for your glory, Father, you would give us the strength to trust you, Lord, and then you would give us the love to share the stuff that we go through with others, Father, that they may be comforted with our comfort, and we may be comforted with theirs. Lord, I pray that you would knit us together as a body. You would help us to be quick to pray for one another, certainly slow to judge, and slow to just use Scripture like a club. But Lord, please, do the work in us that allow us to be used by you. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name.